We need to keep talking about water baptism. I have just a few more things to tell you about as far as the reasons why we are baptized and the results of it. Now, yesterday we were talking about we are baptized to carry out our salvation. Now, we mentioned that that is in a qualified sense, but there is a connection that baptism is made with in the Bible as far as salvation is concerned. Now, the next reason that, or the next result of water baptism is public identification with Jesus Christ. Public identification with Jesus Christ. We are publicly declaring that we are going to align our lives with Jesus Christ when we are water baptized. And let me read to you Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. There is a legal act of identification that occurs in your life when you are water baptized. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into His death." And then it says that, "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So when you go down under the waters, the old man, as it were, is identified with Him in the waters of baptism. And when you come up out of the water, the new man rises to walk in newness of life. And it's a public act. It's something that people come and they view you, and it is a public expression of your allegiance to Jesus. Now, it says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2:12. And it's very akin to the passage over in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And I'd like to read that to you. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now here, it very clearly says that we need to publicly be willing to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. And if we cannot confess Him as our Lord publicly, then you see that's saying we're ashamed of Him. And when we are water baptized, you by act and by deed are publicly confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord. Now let me remind you that in many countries this is no small matter. If you were to live in India, and if you were in certain parts of that country, and if they saw you being baptized, that would be a big matter with them. That might result in a lot of religious persecution for you. If this was happening in Russia, of course, they need to be very discreet there. They need to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So a lot of times over there in countries like that, they can't just do this anywhere, because they immediately would either end up in prison or with their heads lopped off or something like that. So they need to be discreet. But back in the first century, when Jewish believers were baptized, that meant that they were leaving their families, they were leaving their Jewish religion, and now they were associating with Christianity. And it was a major, major step for them to do. Now, furthermore, another result or another reason for being water baptized is this: we become joined to Jesus Christ. Another purpose, we become joined to Jesus Christ. We become full members of the body of Christ. There are two scriptures here. So we become joined to Christ and become full members of His body. It says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, that we are baptized into Christ. You see, so we are baptized into Christ and into His body. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it talks about as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. So that's Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27. And there is a very real sense, when you're water baptized now, you're not only associating with Jesus, but you're associating with the body of Christ. And you're saying now, I'm becoming one of them. They're now my family, and these are the ones that I am dedicating my life to, as well as the Lord. Well, there's one final purpose for water baptism that I'm going to mention, and that's this. It's an outward act showing inward faith. It's an outward act showing inward faith. In other words, you've got inward faith when you initially come and accept Christ as your Savior. But then when you are water baptized, that is an outward act showing what is going on inside of you. It's very similar to the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. Very akin to that. In fact, it would be the New Testament counterpart to that. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 17, if you would like, as far as circumcision is concerned. But here's what happened. Back in the Old Covenant, if you became a Jew, or if you were a young child, a young Jewish boy, you would become a part of the covenant. You would be a believer in Yahweh. And what you would have to do, you would have to be circumcised as an outward act or as a sign that you were a son of the covenant. And there was an outward act that indicated what was going on within, see, or inside of you. And that's exactly what we have here with water baptism. And we find it's an outward act, and it is conveying something that is going on inside of you. Now, it says this in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I think of verses 11 through 13. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. It says that you are circumcised, being buried with Him in baptism, and yet quickened with Christ. Now, let me remind you that circumcision by itself availed nothing if it was not from the heart. In fact, there were times when God told the Israelites, what you need to do, you need to circumcise your hearts. Because your hearts are hard, and you have not really given me your heart. So if it did not signify a true inward repentance and faith and cleansing, God did not accept it. And the same with water baptism. God knows where our hearts are. And it's not like water baptism can somehow mystically transform you. It can. Apart from repentance and apart from faith and apart from consecration to God, water baptism won't do anything in your life. And so really you need the repentance, you need the heart attitude, and then when you're water baptized, that's expressing outwardly what is going on with inside of you. And so one final way of looking at water baptism is like this. Baptism would be the outward ratification. And by the term ratification, we mean confirmation. Baptism is the confirmation of the inward spiritual work of the new birth. The new birth is invisible. You cannot see it happening in your life. And so water baptism is the ratification, or it is the outward sign or symbol of what is going on within your heart. Now let me give you a comprehensive list of all the examples of New Testament water baptism as it occurs in the book of Acts. There are about 8 or 9 passages that talk about water baptism in the book of Acts. And when I give you the references, when you read the reference, it will be obvious who it is talking about as far as who is being baptized. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the Jews on the day of Pentecost were water baptized. Acts 2:38 and Acts 2:41. And then over in Acts chapter 8 and verses 12 through 13, the Samaritans were water baptized. Acts chapter 8, 12 through 13, the Samaritans. And then we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:36, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we find in chapter 9, verse 18, chapter 9, verse 18, and chapter 22, and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was water baptized. Chapter 9, verse 18, and chapter 22, verse 16. And then chapter 10, verse 47, the Gentiles were water baptized. Chapter 10, verse 47. Then there's a beautiful passage in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where it talks about Lydia opened her heart up. The Lord opened her heart up to salvation, and she was water baptized. That's chapter 16, verse 14. And then in chapter 16 and verse 32, the Philippian jailer. He went from being a hardened Roman to being a born-again Christian overnight. That's found in chapter 16, verse 32, the jailer. And then over in chapter 18 and verse 8, there's a man called Crispus, who was a Jew, I believe. But chapter 18 and verse 8, he was water baptized. And then chapter 19, verse 5, the disciples at Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 5. Now, when you go back and when you look at that list, and when you carefully look at the passages that include the formula, here's what you find as far as the actual words that are used when they were water baptized. In chapter 2, verse 38, it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it uses that term, Jesus Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 38. In chapter 8 and verse 16, the Samaritans were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 16, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 5, they were baptized in the name, singular, of the Lord Jesus again. Chapter 19, verse 5. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's what the King James reads. It does not say Jesus there, it says the name of the Lord. However, the Greek very clearly is Jesus Christ. And I'd like to write down the different authorities that have Jesus Christ here on this passage for you. For some of you, you may not care too much about this information, that's fine. But some of you might be interested in it. So there are different manuscripts. Now these are all the best manuscripts that we have. These are the oldest and known to be the most accurate. And they're much, much older than the manuscripts that the King James is based on. P74, Aleph, A, B, E, and manuscript 33 all have Jesus Christ. And then the Greek texts that have it, have the word Jesus Christ, would be the United Bible Society, Westcott and Hort, Lockman, Tischendorf, and then another one called Tregelles, and also Nestle's. Those are all the best Greek texts. There's no doubt about that. And then the translations that have Jesus Christ, that would be the NAS, New American Standard, the NIV, New International Version, Rotherham, the Concordant Translation, the Revised Version, the American Standard Version, the Amplified, and then also the translation done by Kenneth Wiest as well. So you can see that that really is the proper reading, is Jesus Christ. The King James does not have the proper reading here in this passage. And so it's very clear that the name of Jesus, whenever the formula is used, the name Jesus occurs in that formula. Now, just let me close on this final point. Let me give you some of the acceptable water baptism formulas that I think are acceptable before God. I think if you were being baptized, I think someone could say, I now baptize you in the name of Jesus. As long as they use the term Jesus, that's fine. Or they might say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is a title referring to his office of Messiah, being the Anointed One. Or they might say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they might say it like that. That would be fine. Or they might say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus is the common denominator in all these. Or I think it would also be acceptable if someone is really troubled with this whole doctrine and they have trouble receiving this and they just still do not feel at peace with it, I think that you could baptize them. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And I think that they could add both together because the term the Lord Jesus Christ is qualifying and modifying the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've been told that a number of pastors that have had to face this controversial issue, that's how they baptize. And you see, as long as the term Jesus Christ occurs there, then that's fine. Then you're being baptized into the name of Jesus. So that's it on water baptism. Are there any questions about water baptism that you have that you don't understand and you'd like me to take the time to hopefully answer? Yes.
Mine is just a question about what the word quickened means.
Okay, quickened is Old English. It means make alive. Make alive, yes. It's like it says, Jesus is the judge of both the quick and the dead. And the word quick means the living and the dead. Yes.
What was the verse for the translations?
That would be Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Acts 10, 48. And there it says, He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And that's the King James reading. Which is not accurate. I don't believe it's the proper reading. Anyone else? Well, since we're done, we do need to have a test on water baptism. And we'll have that next week. And I suppose probably about Thursday. A test on water baptism. So that will be a week from yesterday. So you want to write that down. And you want to study this. Now, I would suggest that you read the passages that we talked about in connection with water baptism. There's not a lot of information here, but you do want to read through your notes and you do want to look at some of the different thoughts we presented. And you want to understand the relationship between water baptism and forgiveness of sins. You want to be aware of the qualifications that we added as far as, you know, the connection between baptism and salvation, and how does forgiveness of sins tie in, and you need to be aware of the fact that initially when you're converted, you are forgiven of your sins, but then God expects us to go on and be legally forgiven, as it were, when we are water baptized. And there is a remission of sins that does occur in a legal sense when you are water baptized. So you need to understand those concepts. Any questions on that? Well, let's begin a brand new topic. Let's start all over with something else. This is going to be a lot more practical. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this particular topic. But we're going to talk about the Christian walk. The Christian walk. And there are a lot of different doctrines that we're going to look at here in connection with the believer's walk. A lot of different things that tie in. Today, we're just going to pretty much deal with the introduction and some primary things as far as our Christian walk. Now, there's no doctrine, obviously, in the Bible called the Christian walk per se. But the entire Word of God is meant to instruct us in how to walk with God. And so it is filled with the doctrine of walking with God. There are a lot of different thoughts connected with walking with God. And you see, God never intended us to just be born again and stop there. That's not what God intended. When we are born again, that just simply opens up the door or the pathway for you to become Christ-like. And it really is sad to think of the fact of how many thousands and maybe millions of Christians, that is their total aspiration, to be born again and to stop right there. That's as far as they want to go. They don't want to go any farther. And yet, when you really examine the Scriptures, there are many, many more Scriptures that tell us how to walk in this life with God than tell us how to initially come to God. There are a lot of passages that deal with your actual walk with God. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look briefly at some of the key concepts and obligations and principles of the Christian walk. Now, there are four reasons why we need a study like this. Four different thoughts why we need to have an understanding of the believer's walk. Number one is this. The first reason why we need to study the Christian walk is because there is a natural tendency to conform God's Word to human reasoning. It's just real natural to do this now. There's a natural tendency to conform God's Word to human reasoning. You see, we've been born, most of us, we've been raised in the world. We've been raised in the natural realm, and we're so used to our physical environment and our natural mind that we are constantly conforming the Word of God to our natural mind rather than having our natural mind conform to the Word of God. We go by our feelings a lot. I mean, all of us go by our feelings a lot. And we respond according to our feelings because that's how we grew up. And so what we need to do is learn how to practice the truth. We need to learn how to walk with God. We need to learn how to subject all of our own personal thinking, all of our own desires, to the principles and the teaching of the Word of God. And we need to find the truth, and we need to apply the Bible to every single area of our life, so that we are now walking according to the orientation found in the Word of God. I remember a time, and this isn't the only time this has happened to me, but I remember one time another brother and I were hiking out in the mountains, and we were way out, we were just hiking cross country, we were not on any trail, and we had this map and this compass, and we got separated and we both got lost. He had the map and I had the compass, and neither one of us could find each other or find where we were. And I had this compass, and I was sure I knew which way I was going. And that compass was lying to me. I knew it was. It's like I looked at that compass, and I was saying, that cannot be north. I know that this way has got to be north. And the way the sun was situated, I could not tell by the sun. And I was so sure. I would have staked my life that I was right and that compass was wrong. And good explorers will tell you that that is a common experience. When you're lost, there's a feeling like you know which way to go, and the compass is wrong. And many, many explorers have done that, and when they haven't followed their compass, they've lost out. Well, that's exactly what I did. I didn't follow the compass. I followed my own leading, and sure enough, I ended up 4 miles away from my destination. I could not believe how far out of whack I was. It was like Twilight Zone. When I finally found out where I was so lost and so far away, I was going the exact opposite of the way I was supposed to. But when I had that compass there, I was sure that thing was wrong. Well, that's exactly the way it is with us spiritually sometimes. It's like our feelings tell us this, the devil tells us this, circumstances tell us this, and we feel like it's got to be this way. And yet God's Word is pointing to another direction. And we've got to learn to somehow say, now wait a minute, this is the compass and it is never wrong. It is never wrong. It will always point me to the accurate destination. And we've got to learn to go by this. And when we don't feel like it, and you know the devil is a master at giving you feelings. He gives you feelings, you get up some morning and you just feel like you're down. So what we say? We walk around, we say, well, I feel a little down today. But it's the devil that put that lie in our mind, and now we're spouting it. And now we rise to the level of our affirmation. We're walking around saying, well, I'm down today. And so we're down. That's how we live. We orient our life like that. Instead of, you know, and we often talk about we need to look up to Jesus. I'll tell you something. We need to look down because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We need to look down from heaven, as it were. We need to see ourselves seated with Jesus and above everything that this world would try to do to pull us down. Now, there's a second reason why we need to have a Christian walk and need to study it carefully. There's a natural tendency, and notice I'm saying natural tendency, it's common to all men. There's a natural tendency to live a self-designed life. And this can be very subtle again. You can be a loving Christian, and you can be a good man or woman of God, and still live a self-designed life. You can be doing your own thing. And you see, the Bible calls for literally an abandonment of self-centered living. And it calls us to abandon self, and the Bible calls us to embrace thinking and living and desires and goals that are centered totally around God, that are centered totally around His purpose and His will. And we are so oriented still around self, there's just a natural tendency to gravitate towards self. It's kind of like the law of gravity. It's always pulling us down. It's always dragging us down. And so we need to make a commitment to exalt Jesus Christ, to honor and to glorify Him in all things, and to recognize that we are pilgrims and we're just strangers in this life. And I'm not called to live this life for my own glory. I'm not called to live a self-designed life. I'm not called to live my own way. I'm not called to do my own thing. I'm called to be a servant of the King and to be a servant of the body of Christ and to put the needs of others first. And that isn't always an easy thing for us to do. And often when we are hurting and we feel so needy ourselves, God would ask us to give out to others. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when we reach out beyond ourselves, we find, lo and behold, time and time again, God is there to meet our own personal needs. And God will often meet your needs when you weren't even looking for Him to meet your needs, if we can reach out beyond ourselves. But if our whole life is just gravitating around self, it seems like our needs are never met. It seems like we're never doing what we feel like we need to do in our life, and we're just stuck in a rut of self. Now, thirdly, A third reason why we need to have a understanding of the Christian walk is this. There's a real natural tendency towards strife and division in the body of Christ. There just is a tendency amongst human beings, and I'm afraid amongst God's dear children, towards strife and division. And you know, you can get together with a brother or you can join a church, and it's like you believe primarily what they believe, but all of a sudden the devil gets you thinking on what the areas that you differ with that body with. And we don't stop and realize that there is not an assembly on the face of this earth, I scarcely can believe, that you could go to and believe every single opinion exactly like the pastor does and exactly like the church does.
Right.
If you really examine the pastor and all the elders and all the members of the church, there are certain areas where they hold their own opinion, where the Bible isn't clear. And you see, God hasn't made us all carbon copies of each other. And it's amazing how the devil will exploit strife and division. And there's a real inclination of the human heart to separate from others. To kind of focus on the differences, to focus on the areas that you don't agree with your brother with, and sometimes it's through fear, a lot of times it's through pride, because we feel like, well, I'm just right, you know, and they're unwilling to accept the truth or whatever, so we feel like we need to separate from them. And yet the Bible calls for unity. The Bible calls for a commitment to join ourselves with this assembly, and it calls us to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. See? And we need to learn that when I join the army, I may not agree with my commander in every point. I may not agree with the drill sergeant in every point, but he's barking the commands and I'm going to carry out the commands. And we need to realize that, yes, if I was a sergeant, I might do things a little bit differently here and there, but I'm not a sergeant, I'm a private. And until I become a sergeant, I'm going to live like a private would live, and I'm going to do what I'm told to do. And I'm not going to go around and tell the other privates, don't you think we ought to be doing it like this, and don't you think we ought to be doing it like that? See, that's not going to do them any good. It's not going to do me any good. And yet if we have a consistent Christian walk, we're going to make dedications, and we're going to be mature enough to know that let's give each other a little elbow room. Let's be tolerant with each other. And if you believe a little bit differently than I do, well then, praise be to God. And it's like Paul said in Romans chapter 14, one observes the day as being sacred to the Lord, another man observes all days as being equal. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Just be careful not to do anything that will stumble your brother. But you see, I'm not called to be your judge. I'm not called to judge every aspect of your life and to be, as it were, telling you every single little thing that you need to do in your life. God hasn't called me to do that. Now, number four, a fourth reason, is that there is a natural tendency toward two classes of Christians. We just do this. There's a natural tendency to do this. I don't think that God has really intended us to do this in the Bible, but there's a natural tendency toward two classes of Christians. Now, one class we label ministers, and the other class we label laymen. That's what we call them. We say, these are ministers here. And then we say, these are laymen here. And most of us fit in the latter category. Most of us look at ourselves, I'm just a layman. I'm not a minister. And yet the Bible really has a different picture for us than that. The Bible actually encourages a full participation of every single member in the body of Christ. It's not like God ever wanted like an ecclesiastical hierarchy to reign over the church, and they do everything, and the rest of the body, they're just kind of bumps on the log. They just don't have it spiritually, and they just don't really have a lot going for them upstairs spiritually. And so they kind of do what they're told, but that's not the picture that we have in the Bible whatsoever. It's like every single member, and the average Christian, if you tell them this, they'll say yes with their head, but their heart says no. The heart says, no, I don't have anything to really contribute. And God is really saying that you do have something to contribute. You have God-given ministries and gifts that are vitally needed in the body of Christ. Vitally needed in the body of Christ. God's given you, my friend, whoever you are, a talent and an ability. God's given some of you several talents in several areas. And so what we need to do is have a consistent Christian walk in which we are actively building ourselves up in love, and we are ministering the gospel to every member in the body of Christ and to the world at large. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't call certain men to certain ministries, because He does. But you know as well as I do, there's this mentality in the church, and especially in denominational churches, there's the pastor, and the pastor does it all. And he does all the preaching. He's the prayer warrior in the church, and he's the soul winner in the church. And everyone else, they're kind of along for the ride, you know. And it's a startling thing. I mean, they might teach a couple Sunday school classes, but really, it's like every single body of Christ, it's like they're a beautiful gem like this, and it's radiating Jesus Christ like this, and there are facets of that gem, and there's the color of a ruby, there's the color of a pearl, there's the color of an emerald, there's the color of a jasper stone, and your name is one of those facets. And Jesus wants to reflect His glory through you. And you are just as vital as the pastor is in the assembly. That's right. You are just as vital. You know, if you have a watch, let's take a Swiss watch here. If you have a watch, and the old-fashioned watches that worked on gears and not these ones like mine that work on a quartz crystal, these aren't the good ones. The good ones are made in Switzerland, aren't they? Made with the jewels. But see, if you have... Well, made in Hong Kong. Everything's made in Hong Kong and Japan nowadays. But if you've got a watch and there are all these gears working together, you know, have you ever taken the back of a watch off and seen all those gears? Every single gear is vital. And when you take one gear out, the watch doesn't work. And like we often think, well, the pastor is the mainspring. He's the heartbeat of the assembly. It's true, the pastor is vital. You can't go anywhere without the pastor. But it is also true that you are vital. And unless we see that we need to live a Christian walk and we are vital, God needs us. God is depending on us. The kingdom of God is depending on us. The pastor is depending on us. Unless you see yourself as being that vital in the assembly, it's like you just never live up to the potential that you have. You never live up to your calling. You just kind of go through life, and the devil puts this lie in your mind, I'm a nobody, I don't have anything to give, I don't have anything to contribute. That is really a lie of the devil. It really is. And there's, you see, we've seen ourselves as being totally depraved and wicked and horrible, and we haven't seen our new creative hearts that God has created us in Jesus. We haven't seen the new man and who we are in Jesus. And God has put so many talents and so many good things in you that you can contribute. You know, some people just have the talent of reaching out. And that's all they do. I mean, they walk around, they can reach out to people. And they just have an ability. They pierce right through the facade. People feel comfortable around them. People can open their hearts up to them. And they're just the type of person. They're friendly. They're courteous. They're giving. They're caring. And they maybe can't preach a sermon and they can't give a Bible study, but they can smile. And they can extend their hand and they can make people feel welcome. That is vital. That is so vital, because you might have a pastor who's not real friendly. He's not real gregarious. He's not real outgoing. And yet, if people don't feel welcome in that assembly, then they can't receive from the pastor now. The pastor's preaching, and yet they still don't feel like they're a part of the assembly. And so you've got these other members that make them feel welcome. And now they can receive from the pastor because they feel like they're a part of the assembly now, see? And we need to really see that we are a part of the body of Christ. Well, let me tell you about true commitment, because this is where the Christian walk really begins. We've had a lot of talk about commitment lately here in our services. Let me define real commitment for you in basic, simple, biblical terms for you. First of all, true commitment, when we become a Christian, involves a commitment to love the Lord Jesus Christ supremely in our hearts. That's where commitment really begins, is to love Jesus Christ supremely above everything else in our life. And you know, I think that God can help us with this commitment. I think that the Lord knows that we don't necessarily love Him supremely. And there still are other things that have our affection, as it were. And yet we can say, Lord, lead me to a place where I will love You supremely with all of my heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our might and all of our strength. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Now, I want you to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I think that we really have a ways to go in this area of commitment as far as loving Christ supremely, loving Him above everything else. This really illustrates the principle that I'm talking about here to you. John chapter 21, verse 15. This is the account where Jesus is dealing with Peter very bluntly, just like the Lord does with us sometimes. It says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more than these?'" And I think that the word "these" is referring back to the fish. Just a little bit earlier, he had left. He said, "I go fishing." And he was out fishing. And fishing still had a real pull in Peter's life. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me more than your occupation? You love being out there on the Sea of Galilee. You love being a fisherman. Do you love me more than these fish?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And then Jesus said unto him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said unto him the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you." He said unto him, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now, when we read this in the King James, we really miss what is going on because there are two different Greek words that are being used here. And there's a play on words that we really miss. Jesus is using one word and Peter is using the other word. Now, remember that there was the painful memory in the mind of Peter of the thrice denial of Jesus. He had denied Jesus Christ three times. Now, that proved that he did not love Jesus supremely. If he would have loved Jesus Christ supremely, now he loved the Lord, but if he would have loved Jesus supremely, he would have never done that. And so Jesus, as it were, is dealing very tenderly with Peter. But here it is in verse 15, the two words. First of all, Jesus uses the word agapeo. That's a self-sacrificial love. It is a supreme love. It's where you give your everything to the Lord. Agapeo love. And so Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you agape me?" And that's spelled A-G-A-P-A-O. Now that is a supreme love. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's the type of love that God had for the world when He gave His only begotten Son. And you know what Peter said? Peter said, "Well, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Peter did not say agapeo. In verse 15, Peter used this term here. Phileo. That's spelled P-H-I-L-E, long O, phileo. And that is a tender affection or friendship love, like two friends would have, two good friends. And Peter is saying, "Well, Lord, you know I have a tender affection for you." Because Peter did have a tender affection for the Lord. And Peter knew that. But Peter could not honestly say in his heart, "Lord, I agape you. I have a self-sacrificial love for you." And then Jesus asked him this same question a second time. It's stated exactly the same way. In verse 16, Jesus said, "Again, do you love, do you agapeo me, Peter? Do you really agapeo me?" And Peter is starting to squeam a little bit now. And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know that I have a phileo love for you. You know that, Lord. I don't have agapeo love for you. But you do know that I have a tender affection for you." And then a third time Jesus said in verse 17, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And this time Jesus used the word phileo. He didn't use the word agapeo. Jesus is saying down in verse 17, "Peter, do you really have even a tender affection for me?" And Peter was grieved in his heart because Peter knew that he had that type of love. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know my heart now. You know that I have this type of love for you." Now, you know what Jesus was really saying in this lesson here to Peter? Jesus was really saying, "Now, Peter, your love for me is too shallow for me. And I want you to see where your heart is really at right now. And I don't want you to ever forget this. I want you to see that you're really down here and you're really not in the place that you need to be for before me." And so through this lesson, Peter began to see that he had a tender affection for the Lord. He had a strong drawing to the Lord, but he did not have an agapeo love for the Lord. And what Peter said at the end of each one of these verses, he said, "Feed my sheep." Did you notice how that phrase occurs there? It seems like it's out of place, but it really isn't. Because he was going to be called to an apostolic ministry, and unless he went from phileo love to agapeo love, he could never carry out that ministry. He could never fulfill that calling. He would have to have a self-sacrificial love. And Jesus is saying, now Peter, I want you to have a goal in front of you that you can really drive towards. I want you to have a vision. I want you to see that you need to come higher with me. And you see, what we need to see is that, yes, we do love the Lord. And I believe that we do love the Lord. But we need to see that often our love is not the highest form of love. And we need to come higher with the Lord. Now, let me draw two principles from this passage here for you. The first principle from this passage, and we can really see the true nature of love. This is what makes up the love that God wants us to have in our heart. The first principle is that of self-sacrifice. This is the hardest thing for us to learn to do, and I'll tell you why. Self is so rooted within us, it's got to be pulled like a rotten tooth. And there is no easy way to pull your tooth. It's a painful thing. It's like the dentist grabs onto that thing and he starts working that tooth back and forth and he pulls that thing out and there is blood, there's pain involved. That's the way self has got to be rooted out. Self has got to be rooted out of our life. But in John chapter 2, verse 18, here's the principle illustrated for us. And Jesus is saying, now Peter, you're going to come to this agapeo love. You're going to come to experience self-sacrificial love in your life. But in chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, Peter," I'm paraphrasing, "you girded yourself and you walked wherever you wanted to. But when you shall be old, you're going to stretch forth your hands, and another is going to gird you and carry you whether or where you would not go." And then it says in verse 19, "This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God." Now, let me tell you what is being said here. Jesus is simply saying, Peter, as you grew up, you did your own thing. You did what you wanted to do. When you wanted to go fishing, you went fishing. When you didn't want to go fishing, you didn't want to go fishing. You were, as it were, behind the steering wheel of your own car. You were on the throne of your own life. But you're going to come to a place in your life, because of love and because of devotion for me, that you are going to die the same death that I died. Someone is going to come, someone's going to arrest you, and they're going to lead you, and they're going to take you away, and they're going to crucify you. You're going to give your life for me, Peter. You're going to be a martyr for the gospel. You're going to come to a place of agapeo love in which you give everything for me. And it says, "This spake he signifying what death he should die to glorify God." And historically, apparently, Peter was crucified for the Lord. So it's like, he went from that shallow phileo love, he went from that shallow tender affection love to the place where he literally gave his life and spilled his blood for Jesus Christ. So that is the first principle illustrated in verse 18, that of self-sacrifice. And that's exactly what we need in our life. Yes?
Did Peter ask to be crucified a second time?
Did he ask? Well, that's a common tradition, and whether it is really true or not, I don't know. It is a common tradition, though. I don't think that there's anything that historically substantiates that, but that is the tradition that says that he was crucified upside down. It may be true. Well, according to the tradition that I've read, yes, he asked to be, because he felt like he was not worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was. Yes. That was actually from the Gospel of John. Right. Right. Yes, chapter 21, verse 18. Here. Okay, and then there's a second principle that ties in with this supreme love. The first one is self-sacrifice. And we do not have the love of God the way God wants it in our heart until we are self-sacrificial in nature. The second one is obedience. That is the second thing that makes up the love of God. When we have God's love in our heart and when we are loving Him supremely, we are obedient to Him. And I think of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But look at how this is illustrated down in verse 19. It says at the latter portion of the verse, "And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me." Jesus was telling Peter to follow him. That's obedience. That's the second ingredient that we need in our life to have the love of God. And then it goes on and it says in verse 20, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following," that's John, "which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" And so on and so forth. "And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Verse 22, "Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And so what Jesus was saying, now Peter, I want you to follow me. And then John is, you know, hanging around with Jesus too. And Peter is saying, well, how about John? What is John going to do, Jesus? What do you have for his life? And Jesus is saying, don't you worry about John, Peter. I'll take care of him. That's my job. You just follow me. And a lot of times as Christians, we're so worried about everyone else and we're looking to everyone else. And if brother so-and-so does this, then I will do this. And if sister so-and-so joins this prayer meeting, then I will join. But God is saying, I want you to follow me and I'll take care of them. And so it's like the Lord has marked out a pathway for us, and we've got to follow that pathway in obedience. Now, I don't know what God has for your life. It's different than what He has for my life. And whatever He has, you've got to find out. You've got to find out how God wants to use you. You've got to find out, and the Lord will reveal it to you. You've got to find out where the Lord is going to lead you, and you've got to follow the Lord in obedience. And you cannot allow anything to deter you in life. You cannot allow a job or money or a profession or anything that the world would ever offer you to deter you. And God wants to lead us to this place of supreme love. Well, then there's another aspect of this commitment, and I believe that the Lord is going to get us committed here in these last days. The second area is that we need to make a true commitment to love our brethren. We need to make a commitment that we will love the body of Christ, that we will love each other supremely, that we will commit ourselves to each other. Now, there's been a fear in many people's hearts to commit themselves to another Christian. And the reason why we have seen our weaknesses so much, it's like, if I commit myself to Him, you know, I can't even trust in Him. I can only trust in God. But you know, the early Christians committed themselves to each other. They saw the best in each other. They committed themselves to each other. They loved each other sincerely. They didn't spend all their time dwelling on each other's faults. They spent their time meditating and dwelling on the good traits that they saw in each other. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to have a sincere love of the brethren, and we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The idea is all stretched out. It's like every single spiritual muscle is stretched out. We are to love each other supremely. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, this. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 through 2. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And of course, there are a lot of other scriptures that talk about the love that we are to have one to another. The Bible says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the doctrine that you have," right? By how accurate your doctrine is. By impressing people with your dazzling theological acumen, right? No. It says by the love that you have one to another. That is what is going to impress the unbeliever. When they see the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and when they see that we're just one great family, that we're loving each other, that we're committed to each other, that we will do what needs to be done to see our brother through the gates of the kingdom of God, when they see that, they know that there's something real in our life. They know that there's something tangible. I was so impressed recently with a book I read. It was a book written by Tenzing Norgay, who was the first climber of Mount Everest. He was a Himalayan Sherpa man. And he made seven different attempts on Mount Everest. 29,000 feet tall, that mountain is. And what I noticed is that it took a team effort to make it to the top. And they were so unselfish in their labors to climb that mountain. Now, these are unbelievers. And it's like when they would approach the top, they had different teams that would make the assault. And other teams were support teams. And it was the support teams that would carry all the food, carry all the supplies up for the ascent teams. And they would carry all that food. Now, that's not a glorious task. 100 pounds of food, you know, and you're 26,000 feet up off the ground, and there's blizzards and snow and everything, and you go through all that work and you don't even get to climb to the top. You're 2,000 feet shy from the top, and you don't get to climb the top, and these other two, they get to climb to the top, and their names get printed in the newspapers, and they get all the medals, and they get all the accolade and everything, and yet they could have never made it to the top without the support teams. Never. And yet, when we look in the body of Christ, and often God's body, we're selfish and we're self-centered and we're seeking our own ways and everything. And what we need to do, we need to start rooting for each other. And we need to get behind each other and we need to push each other into the kingdom of God, if you know what I mean. I mean in the right way. But we need to say, now, brother, I am committed to you and I'm going to pray for you and I'm not going to let you go and I'm going to see you through and I'm going to stand with you. And when we start loving each other like that, lo and behold, there's something that God does between our spirits. And there's a commitment that occurs there. And like I've never believed in this theory like where you have a missionary and you take the missionary and you send him out on the front line and say, now, God bless you. But there ought to be a pipeline between the home church and that missionary so that that missionary is backed up at all times with prayer warriors, backed up with financial support, backed up with whatever he needs. So that when he is out there ministering for God, there is a team back home supporting him. And he knows it. And he feels it. And so that when he goes through those hard times, see, he is able to have the support that he really needs. And I know that this is so, so vital and has been really lacking in the body of Christ and lacking in our assembly in a great measure. And God is going to bring about this very, very wonderful work in our lives. Now also, another part of this commitment involves a commitment to the Word of God. We need to commit ourselves to the Word of God. We need to decide we're going to be lovers of the Word. We need to decide that we're going to build our lives on the Word of God and learn to meditate in the Word of God day and night. That's my objective right there. That's my objective. I am praying and I'm saying, Lord, make your Word so important to me that I will meditate on it day and night. That I'm not going to spend all my time reading newspapers and anything else like that. I'm going to spend my time reading the Word. I'm not saying it's wrong to read a newspaper, but we ought to read our newspapers like John Wesley advised his preachers. He said, when you read your newspaper, you know, read it standing up. Read it standing up. In other words, read it long enough. You know, how long can you read standing up? Not too long. And in other words, spend about that much time in the newspaper, and yet spend all your time meditating in the Word of God. He used to tell his ministers, read the Word of God or get out of the ministry, please. Preach the Word of God or get out of the ministry, please. And that's exactly the way we need to view our lives. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. Well, there's marvelous characteristics of the Bible for us, and we can commit ourselves to the Word of God. Consider the following scriptures for a moment. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll find the divine inspiration of the Bible. It's fully inspired of God, fully accurate, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it says in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, Psalm 12, 6, that the Bible is absolutely pure. The words of the Lord are words that are like silver that have been purified in the furnace seven times. God's Word is refined. It's a pure book. It's a holy book. We read in the Bible that it has supreme authority in Psalm chapter 119, and verse 128. Psalm 119, verse 128. It has supreme authority. We read of the perfect unity of the Bible. In John chapter 10, verse 35. All these verses really explain themselves. But John 10, 35. The Bible cannot be broken. It's not like the Bible is full of errors. It has no mistakes. It has no errors. We read of the eternal permanency of the Word of God. It will never pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. Now let me tell you what areas we should commit ourselves to as far as the Word of God. We need to allow the Word of God to search our inner man daily. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Because the Bible can pierce asunder between the soul and the spirit. We can't always discern what's right and what's good and what's of the flesh and what is of God. But I'll tell you something, the Word of God can speak to your heart. You start reading God's Word and allowing the Spirit of God to breathe on it, and God's Word starts speaking to you. And my friend, you don't need a preacher to preach to you. God's Word will start preaching to you. And you know what to do. God's Word comes alive. So we need to allow it to search our inner man, Hebrews 4:12. We need to allow the Word of God to sanctify our hearts. That's found in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus said, Father, sanctify your disciples. And he talks about they've been sanctified through the truth. John 17, verse 17. Oh, we need to be holy men. We need to be pure in our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We all have run out of time today, but these are areas that we can be committing ourselves to. There are a number of other areas that I'm going to be talking about next Monday, too. And this all starts off the Christian walk, then.